As this pandemic continues, we have a chance to reflect upon the most important and essential matters of life, like family and religion. Not surprisingly, the message of our culture conflicts with biblical definitions of both. Take as an example the story of a girl named Tess that is very typical. Quote, "Change was the accepted norm for Tess at home. For one thing, she had no idea who would be there when she walked in the door. Her full brother, one of her step or half-siblings, her old mom, her new old mom, or the guy her dad was in a relationship with now. One constant was Grandpa. Tess loved to listen to the old stories he told about how families used to be one mom, one dad, two kids, and a dog. Those stories seemed quaint now compared to the reality of her diverse and rapidly changing family. Yoga was a good way to center herself in light of constant shifts, but sometimes even that wasn't enough to quell the sometimes chaotic nature of her postmodern home." End quote. Do we as Christians have any say in the definition of family? We should honor marriages and protect it. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. We know family is God's idea, and even before the fall, He wanted male and female to marry and be fruitful and multiply. God chose Israel to carefully teach His revelation from generation to generation. In the New Testament church age, the stress on the importance of family continues. Paul wrote about love, submission, obedience, and patience required in the Christian household. But Paul was aware that in this fallen world, not everyone in the family would follow God. He knew that one spouse can come to Christ, while the other can become hostile to Christ and even desert the Christian. Our Lord Jesus Himself felt such tensions during His ministry. Mary, His mother, and His brothers thought He lost His mind and wanted to come restrain Him. But Jesus wasn't discouraged. He asked, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" He turned toward His disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus' family consists of those who hear God's word and do it. Later, when His disciples began to cost of following Him, Jesus encouraged them with these words: "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, this verse in Matthew 19:29 is not some claim to prosperity, but I truly believe that Jesus envisioned the church family to be a partial fulfillment of this promise of 100-fold. Even if we lose our earthly family members, we gain Christ most importantly, and secondly, we become part of God's family. Back to Paul, who also talked about how the church is a wonderful extended family. It's even greater than the family of Israel in the Old Testament. Consider how ethnically diverse the church is, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul did not believe in two churches, but one in which brothers and sisters from completely different backgrounds can share table fellowship. He believes in one household of faith, where we sow and reap in the Spirit and do good to each other. In that sense, Paul truly was a family man. He loved led and served the church family like a protective father, laboring mother, and responsible brother. The burden he had for the churches he founded are evident all throughout the book of Acts and his letters. He would even write epistles from prison to encourage them. He did precisely that in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is one of three letters written near the end of his life called pastoral letters. They are named that way because Paul wrote three letters to two pastors named Timothy and Titus, who served at Ephesus and Crete, respectively. But they are more than just his assistants or disciples. They are his true children, and as their responsible spiritual father, he prepares them for ministry ahead of them, as his own ministry is about to come to a close. But you might wonder, why did Paul write Timothy twice? There are indications in this second letter that this young pastor was discouraged, weakening spiritually and in need of exhortation. By one count, there is a total of 33 imperatives from Paul throughout the letter, reminding and urging Timothy to be strong and preach, among other things. The fact that Paul writes this letter is quite amazing, because he writes it from his second and final imprisonment in Rome, knowing that he is about to face martyrdom. Like any good parent, he knew he had to be strong for his spiritual son. In this manner, God intended the church to be a family where we bond and strengthen one another. As we think about these matters, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, to see how the church family is formed. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. I believe the church family is created through 1, lives changed by the gospel, verses 1 to 2. 2, devotion shared with past saints, verse 3, the first part of verse 3, 3a. And 3, joy experienced with present believers, the second part of verse 3, 3b, to verse 5. First, lives changed by the gospel, verses 1 to 2. The entire reason why we can even talk about a spiritual family is the gospel. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no promise of life. Without repentance from sin and genuine faith in Jesus, there is no conversion. Unless it was in God's will for the resurrected Jesus to confront the Christian persecuting Saul directly on the road to Damascus, there is no Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Without the radical transformations of both Paul and Timothy, there is no radical bond between the two. There is no grace, mercy, and peace that unite the two as family apart from God the Father and God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I love listening to testimonies. Though we may live completely different lives, our lives converge at the cross. You may not have the immigrant experience I had in the late 80s. You may not understand what it means to be an Asian minority in the States. But like you, I am created in God's image. I am a sinner who has rebelled against God in thought, word, and actions. You and I deserve God's wrath. But Jesus died on the cross in my place, paying the penalty I deserve. Having completed his work, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, awaiting the day of his return to judge the world. I placed my faith in Jesus as a teenager, knowing that no amount of good works or good intentions can save me from hell. My only hope of heaven is Jesus and his finished work on the cross. I pray your hope of heaven is the same. If so, we are a family who share lives changed by the gospel. There are even more blessings that come from the gospel. Secondly, God's family is formed by devotion shared with past saints. Look again at the first part of verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. To be clear, Paul's main point is that he is grateful for Timothy as he prays for him. But as he begins this letter, note how Paul avows his devotion to God. He can confidently affirm that, one, he is internally consistent with his own conscience, and two, externally consistent with the ways of his forefathers. Now, Paul is not boasting that he is perfect, but he is saying that he serves God to the best of his ability according to the measure of his knowledge. He does not violate his internal moral radar, that is, his conscience, as it has been shaped and transformed by God's revelation in Christ and the Word. Paul's devotion is also in line with the legacy of his forefathers. Now, Paul's past relationship with his ancestors is complicated. Back in his pre-Damascus days, Paul was advancing in Judaism, rapidly surpassing his peers. He was more zealous for his ancestral traditions than any of them. But being zealous did not mean that he was in the right. Like I said already, he persecuted the church, and by extension, he persecuted the head of the church, God's anointed Jesus. Paul was actually living contrary to his ancestors because they worshiped Jesus the Messiah, albeit in their limited scope of knowledge. So we must understand that by becoming a Christian, Paul wasn't faltering as a Jew. In fact, he's a better Israelite for it. He wasn't betraying his roots as a Benjaminite. He wasn't forsaking Moses as his enemies accused him of doing. Paul stands in a long line of saints, justified and saved by grace through faith alone. He's affirming the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's proclaiming that the covenant made to David is fulfilled in his descendant, Jesus. What's amazing is that we also stand in this line of faithful saints. The writer of Hebrews lists many heroes of faith from the Old Testament until he reaches the New Testament times. The saints of old have arrived ahead of us to the finish line, now dressed in white, watching us as we run our race of perseverance. We may not be connected to them ethnically, but we are related through the common faith in the same Christ and God. Why is this so important? Well, I think we have instinct and longing to belong, not only to a family in the present. We also want to be proud of our heritage. One summer around the 4th of July, I saw this cool commercial for Ancestry.com, a company that helps you trace back to your family roots. A crowd of people assemble at the Pennsylvania State House, Independence Hall, in Philadelphia. They take turns reading some lines of the Declaration of Independence, signed in the year 1776. Racially diverse individuals sit, stand, and pose in imitation of the famous oil on canvas painting by John Trumbull. As they finish reading the concluding lines, the camera zooms out and a caption appears. Quote, "Everyone we've assembled here is descended from a signer of the Declaration of Independence. Unlock your past, inspire your future," end quote. What would it feel like to get your Ancestry.com test results back and you realize you're a descendant of Thomas Jefferson? Or somewhere in your genealogy, there is Benjamin Franklin. Who knows if we do a genetic test, what we'll discover? Perhaps we're from a royal line. Maybe we can boast of national heroes in our family history. But whether you go and sign up for Ancestry.com or not, I'm going to hijack their model for illustration purposes. Unlock your past. Inspire your future. The writer of Hebrews tells us that by faith we are connected to saints like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. By faith we look back to Christ who already came, while they looked forward by faith to the same coming Christ. Paul unlocks the blessed truth that we are justified by faith alone, just as Abraham and David were. Abraham became the father of all who believe in Jesus, even Gentiles. Does that inspire your future? How's that for ancestry? So up to this point, we see that through the good news of Jesus, Paul is not truly alone in prison. He has a family. Paul stands in connection with the future. He anticipates his home in heaven as his time draws near to the end. Paul also stands in connection with the past, believers of lore in the ancient scriptures. Finally, he stands in connection to the present with his fellow saints on earth as he reflects joyfully on the common faith shared with Timothy, Timothy's mother, and his grandmother. The third essence of God's family is the joy experienced with present believers. As I've said, the main point of these verses is that Paul is thankful for Timothy. Paul prays for Timothy, remembers him, and longs to see him. The feelings are mutual as Timothy has shed tears for Paul. But such intentional prayer and memory do not leave Paul wistful and forlorn. A real fruit of his prayer for Timothy is overflowing joy. I present a challenge for all of us. Is it possible that we are not complete with joy because we don't remember our church family and pray for them? Maybe because all we pray for are our advancements, our successes, our relationships, and our future, that we only experience a tiny drop of joy. What if we long for others and remember their tears? What if we looked beyond ourselves to others' needs? What if we celebrated what God is doing in others? Paul informs us that joy is the purpose of his intercessory prayer. What Paul remembers most about Timothy is his sincere faith. Paul has seen his share of insincere faiths during decades of ministry. In the same chapter, he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes, who abandoned Paul, verse 15. Later, he mentions that Hymenaeus and Philetus are men who stray from the truth, chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. And Demas loved the world and left him as well, chapter 4, verse 10. But Timothy isn't like them. His faith is steady, like the faith of his grandmother and his mother. We haven't seen the names of Lois and Eunice before, but we can gather from here and Acts the following information. During Paul's first mission trip, he and Barnabas visited a city in modern-day Turkey named Lystra. There, Paul shared the gospel and healed a man lame from birth. This miracle created a stir in the city. And much to the dismay of these missionaries, the crowds tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as Hermes and Zeus, respectively. They wouldn't be so popular for long, though. Soon, Jews from nearby cities came and turned the people against Paul. They stoned them and left them for dead, but Paul just got back up and returned into the city. He left next day for Derbe and had fruitful ministry there, but Paul came back once more to Lystra on his return route. There were evidently enough genuine believers in the city, since Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for the congregation there. During Paul's second mission trip, we first hear about Timothy and his mother, who likely became followers of Christ during Paul's evangelistic work in Lystra. It is safe to assume that Timothy's grandmother, Lois, was also converted at the same time. We also learn that Timothy was a half-Jew because Eunice is a Jew and his father was a Greek. We don't hear anything else about Timothy's unnamed father, perhaps because he died prior to these events. Lois and Eunice must have taught Timothy much about the Old Testament scriptures. That's why after conversion, the young man became quickly competent in church life, as believers in his town Lystra and neighboring town of Iconium spoke well of him. So Paul recruited Timothy to help him in his mission trips. The young man was circumcised to have access to synagogues. Over the years, Timothy became Paul's valuable co-worker, faithful representative messenger, and irreplaceable son in faith. Timothy was endowed with spiritual gifts in accordance with prophecy. For all these reasons, Paul is joyful. Let's stop for two applications here. First, I want to stress again the adjective that is attached to Timothy's faith, sincere. In some versions, we have genuine or unfeigned. Let's consider for a second its opposite meaning. Fake, hypocritical, skin deep. You see, shallow, nominal Christianity is not a new problem. It existed even in Paul's time. Many so-called believers only wanted to look holy or be praised. At the first sign of trouble, they are out the door. That means, sadly, we can't have genuine family relationships with everyone that comes to our churches. We must warn those who may have deceived themselves into thinking they are saved, when in fact they're headed for eternity without Christ. The second application has to do with the four people here: Paul, Timothy, Lois, and Eunice. What these verses demonstrate is the full realization of what an intergenerational church could look like. Look how different they are in life stages. Timothy was probably in his teenage years at conversion and at the time of this letter in his 30s. He's still considered relatively young as a church leader. Paul was probably in his 60s, old enough to be Timothy's father. Perhaps Eunice is a bit younger than Paul, in her 50s, and maybe Lois, the grandmother, was in her 70s. Yet, these men and women were united and struggling in the same faith. That's what a church is supposed to look like. Believers from different generations, laying aside differences to serve God together. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. Timothy probably felt insecure as a leader of those older than him. But Paul told him to be an example to them. He wouldn't have told him that if it wasn't possible. Let me speak to those who are younger. After years of college where I spent so much time with friends my age at a Christian fellowship group, I had difficulty relating to the older members of my home church. But having faithful Christians from different generations is a good thing. We have so much to gain from our older brothers and sisters. I also want to speak to the older generation here. You have the potential to positively impact younger believers at this church. And it's not only by having official positions as Sunday school teachers, elders, or deacons. You can invite younger couples and singles informally for dinner fellowship and show them hospitality. You can send a thoughtful email asking for their prayer requests. Do you want this church to have a future? If so, the older men and women must make disciples. It's not too late. A pastor named Dave Harvey told the story of a woman named Jerry. She was married to her husband, Albert, for 42 years. In the last 11 of those years, she stood by him as he battled cancer. Thankfully, God used these trials to draw Albert and Jerry to God and to each other through the gospel. But Albert's time had come. Jerry was strong in her faith, but she went through the normal process of deep grief. She lost sleep, she had apathy, mental listlessness, and sometimes even forgot what Albert looked like. But her faith began to come alive again. First, she found the will to get up in the morning, leave the house. She remembered that others were suffering, and she made herself available. She met with her pastor to ask how she could serve the church. She got a flexible job so that she can build her schedule around her ministry. She didn't wallow in pity, but found direction through her faith. Jerry eventually sold her house and moved into a smaller place. But her enthusiasm never shrank. She regularly studied God's word and read good books. She embodied Titus 2, 3-5, and became a wonderful disciple maker. One younger woman, a mother, testified, quote, "Through Jerry's example and honesty, she has encouraged me and exhorted me to greater love for my Savior and greater diligence with my family. Not only that, but I now have a vision for how God will meet me when I am older," end quote. Dave Harvey ends the story with the words of Jerry herself, quote, "A wise person is always preparing for the next stage. Well, I'm in the deep winter of my life. I want to live preparing for what's after that. I want to spend my time and money in a way that recognizes eternity. End quote. After citing this quote, Harvey revealed that Jerry is his mom. There are still untold stories like Jerry's where an older believer inspires a younger one. It's like the way Eunice, Lois, and Paul impacted Timothy. I hope that the spiritual family here can have similar testimonies. We are saved by the same gospel. We stand in a long, unending line of those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We share joy with all the saints on earth, the church family which provides encouragement in this journey. Let's remember these truths as we look forward to reuniting again as church family.